This morning is the entire chapter, and it's the chapter in its entirety. So we'll begin reading at the first verse. Familiar passage. I ask you to attend with fresh ears as God speaks. This is His Word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it was written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem of the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for this child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. Now this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all in that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men. Thus was fulfilled what was spoken of the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and he took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that it would be what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He would be called a Nazarene." Thus far, God's Word. Let's do pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have given to us your Spirit that we might understand. So, Father, we come this day asking that you would, by your own hand, by your own mercy, give us comprehension of that which you have said. Give us grace to feed upon that Word. We might again rejoice in the salvation that you've given to us in Christ. We might again bow in wonder and adoration to give him all praise and to give you all praise. We ask in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. It's a very familiar passage, isn't it? You've probably seen or heard bits of it repeatedly over the last couple of weeks. It's so familiar that the fact that it is so puzzling can sometimes slip past us. I mean, we all hear about the wise men. Nobody knows who they were. They're called magi, which can mean magicians or people trained in astrology or people who study a lot of stuff. It's an Eastern, Far Eastern term that means a bunch of things, and the Scripture just picks it up and uses it. We don't know how many there were. You know, there are three gifts, so we say three wise men. Not necessarily. I mean, maybe there were four. Two of them gave him gold. You've got duplicate gifts before, haven't you? We don't know. It doesn't explain how a star could come and not only lead them to a particular land and they would know that the king of the Jews was being born, but now it leads them to a particular rented house. Star? Leading to a house? Herod is all upset. He orders the death of 2-year-old and under males, not only in Bethlehem, but also in the region round about. Well, Herod was always terrified that he might be overthrown. We'll touch on that a little more in a minute. But 2 years old, he always did things thoroughly, so it's unlikely that at this point Jesus was 2 years old. Maybe a year, and he killed everybody just to be sure. We just don't know. The region all around there. You have the flight to Egypt. Why to Egypt? Well, think how confusing it is. The Messiah is going to be from Bethlehem. He's going to be called out of Egypt. He's going to come from Nazareth, be called a Nazarene. This guy gets 3 different places to come from? And just all kinds of puzzling things there that we come back after Herod was dead. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling, oh, we're not going there. Archelaus was like his father, only perhaps even more vicious. Well, part of the reason these things are noted is because, as the passage says repeatedly, there were signs. Prophecies had been made about who the Messiah would be, where he would come from. 4 different times in our text, it specifically said, this is to fulfill the prophecy. And others are implied. The Gentiles would come into worship. That's part of the call to Abraham that nations would come. And that's implied in the text. So there are others there also. And they're called signs. Well, a sign is to teach. And each of them has its own particular applications. David's city, Bethlehem, he was seed of David, like David, shepherding his flock. The prophecy of the wailing and weeping, the loss of children, to identify that. All these things identifying the signs, but signs are not just mileposts. They're didactic. They teach something. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever counted the exact number of signs between here and Orlando. Me either. But it's a huge number. And they want to communicate something. It's not just a billboard sitting there to say, oh, there was a billboard. But it's going to tell you there's such and such a restaurant there, and a phrase is going to try to tell you why you should go there. They're going to have gas stations advertising their prices. You know, you may have only the Golden Arches, and you already know what Mickey D's has, so they don't have to say a whole lot else. The one I always enjoy is the one about halfway to Lakeland. This is Boss Hog Radio. Bunch of yahoos with a radio. That's their wording. They tell you something about what's God saying. And not simply each individually, but by the inspiration of God, Matthew has put all of this into one jam-packed chapter. So that it comes over, it's like a freight train with this great teaching, the King has come. Deal with it. The King is here. Whether you like it or not, the King has come. And there are going to be ramifications of it. King of the world. King particularly of the Jews. The King of his people there. A King that impacts Herod the king and the shepherds in the field. It impacts the wise men from wherever in the east they came from. Will impact those at the Passover feast when he's crucified. Signed when he died, over his head was posted, this is the King of the Jews. You have to deal with it. As you look at the chapter and through the New Testament, you sign, basically there are 2 ways to deal with him. One of them begins as fear and indifference and ends with hatred. And the other is faith. Herod got a head start on the hatred part. Herod was not a nice guy. I don't know how much of history of Herod you are familiar with. But he killed his children because he was afraid three of his sons were plotting against him. He killed his beloved wife, Mariamne, after building a fortress and naming it after her because he thought she might be disloyal. And when he was at the point of death from a really gruesome and painful illness, he told his soldiers and his surviving children to gather all the leading men of Israel in a stadium, and when he died, to kill all of them so the nation would not rejoice on that day. Not a nice guy. But people could get by with it. It was a day that just rolled along like any other day. You get by with what's there. You deal with it. It's not the best days for Israel by a long shot. You don't have the queen from coming up from Africa to see the great palace of Solomon and to hear his wisdom. But at the same time, you don't have the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom killing each other, and the Babylon's coming through and taking them away. They're there in their home. They've got their places. They've got a relative amount of peace. The Maccabean revolt has been put down fairly recently. The land is at peace. There are occasionally hot spots that pop up. But for most of the people, they can get along. They plant their crops. They can grow them. And they even have a king of their own. He's not much of a king, okay? And he got put there by the Romans, not because they wanted him to be the king. He wasn't even a Jew. He was half of Edom. His father was an Edomite. So he wasn't of the line of David. But they had a king now. Not like when they've been in exile. It's relatively a time of peace. There's no warfare going on there. Food is plentiful and it's cheap. And Herod is called Herod the Great because he did some stuff that helped the people. He built the aqueduct that brings water down from the mountain. At Passover, you have millions of people showing up. And the only water in Jerusalem to speak of is called in cisterns, so he had an aqueduct built. Of course, he took the money out of the temple treasury to do it, but he built that. He had the Roman roads there that we're all famous for. The people hated Rome, hated Herod, but hey, not going to revolt. We know what happens when we revolt. That's when you read that Herod heard this and the people heard the king of the Jews was born, that the people trembled. You don't know what Herod's going to do about it. He's very quick to kill and destroy. Anything can be a threat. They were content, though. I mean, they had their temple. Wasn't much, and Herod even worked to get the temple rebuilt. That was not very nice, not a very pretty place at all like it was before. They had a temple. And they could go along day to day, gather on their Sabbaths, sing some praises, hear the reading of the Scriptures, teaching from it, and they go back and live their lives the way they wished to live them. It's Solomon Alesi. Nothing great, nothing big. And then the king shows up. Bang. Everything is suddenly different. There's one now announced who is the king of the Jews. God intrudes, as it were, in the fabric of their daily life. And all of their accommodations, all of their willingness to bow to a false king, all of the peace they had treasured more than having the right to serve and worship as they wanted. All these things are suddenly shredded. Now there's a king and we don't know what's going to happen. Now, you say intrude, but that's kind of a misnomer because it's his kingdom. And he was always ruling. He was just being ignored. He never was actually gone. But now his presence is there and undeniable. Where is he who is born the king of the Jews? The one born to be the king. Seed of David will claim the throne. Already entitled to royal privileges and recognition. Doesn't matter what Herod thinks and it doesn't matter what the people think. He's the king. And don't know what he's going to be. All you know is God has appointed him. He's going to rule. Herod ain't going to like it. And everybody's life is going to be changed entirely. Legitimate heir of Herod there, regardless of what they wished. Now we have really a difficulty grasping what a radical change that is. It makes a newness in all. Herod, as I said, was the son of a man of Edom, an Edomite, not of the line of David. Now suddenly, great David's greater son has come. We've got a new king in town, and he's going to be new in everything. Herod wasn't of David's ilk, not only genetically, but of disposition. He didn't shepherd the people. You recall when David was longing for the water from the wells at Bethlehem, water from home that always tasted good, and the three men burst through the Philistines and got the water, and David poured it out. He says, I can't drink that which risked the lives of these people. He took care of his people. That ain't Herod. The king is there of David's rule. And David's son is going to kick out Herod, basically. There's only room for one king. Christ himself said, no man can serve two masters. You obey one, not the other. You can't obey both of them. And now Herod is going to be booted out. All that he'd worked for, all that he'd done, even the killing of his children and his wife and his schemes and all the rest, totally undone by a simple statement. The king has come. Where is the one born king of the Jews? People got a little nervous. What's it going to be like? This messianic age? Oh, they had all kinds of crazy ideas. Some of them sound like something from a fantasy novel that in the age to come, since all the Jews would be raised up in Israel, and anybody who died in another country would roll in underground tunnels until they got to Israel and then be raised up. There would be such great prosperity. Rome would be gone. They would rule the roost. And the more Jesus talked to them, the more they didn't like it. Because that wasn't the kind of kingdom he had. You see, he's born in Bethlehem. He's a Davidic king. The shepherd king. The one who cared for his people and defended them. And prepared all manner of things for them. And even for his son to build a temple. David, who came out of nowhere. Bethlehem simply means the city of the bakery, where they make bread. Obscure little place. David was left out keeping the sheep when Samuel came because he wasn't important enough to meet with the prophet. He's the youngest, so just ignore him. He can stay with the sheep. Literally from nowhere. And yet with a heart that cared for God's people out of Egypt. Out of not only obscurity, but from a totally different place. No way of knowing where he had gone or what he was, but a place where God had sent his people to protect them and to grow them when Moses was continuing them to bring them out of Egypt. And this was a sign of the victory that he would have over the forces there. Children killed in Ramah, the anguish there, the crying. It will not be a happy time universally. There's going to be pain and sorrow and suffering there. He's a Nazarene, different kind of a king. Nazarenes are devoted to God. That's where the name gets mixed over. It's almost a prophetic pun. From Nazareth, but a Nazarene is one given over to God. That's why they devoted their hair and wouldn't shave their beards. Or they wouldn't drink anything with alcohol in it, any fruit of the grape at all, unless it had been fermented in some way for a period of time or for a whole life. Think of Samson. It's going to be a different kind of a king. He's not going to be like we thought. And imagine their bafflement when he goes and his first miracle is to take the water at Cana of Galilee and turn it into wine. They're confused. You see, it's right in your face that they're not in control. It's right in their face that they cannot determine what's going to be happening today or tomorrow, much less what the king is doing. God is ruling. And it's as though the unseen director was suddenly stepping up on the stage. He'd been running the show, but now he's there in front of everybody saying, "Hey, the king is here. Deal with it." God, the doer, says, "This is my place, the whole world. You're not going to keep me locked in a temple. You're not going to worship me a part of a day, and then the rest of your life is up to you to figure out. I'm here." Comfortable was gone. Comfortable was not going to be there. Comfortable having a God who would bring you nice stuff like a theological Santa Claus and would never really bring you a lump of coal. God who would take care of all the bad guys that were from other nations and not deal with your own heart. What happened? So how do you deal with it? Well, fear and unbelief. First is fear, but it turns to hatred. You've got the Magi, you got Herod, you've got the people at large here. Get rid of him. That was Herod's immediate response. Got to kill him. Got to get away with him. Most of the people just ignored it. They thought about it a little bit, put it away in the back of their mind, maybe discussed it in whispers, but the Magi went to Bethlehem and nobody is said to have gone with them. There's no huge parade of the people of the Jews saying, "Oh, the king is here. Let's go see him." And when he's presented in the temple, there are only the prophet and the prophetess who seem to recognize him and speak of that. And they went on about their merry business, holding desperately to the status quo and to their delusions that he was there to make them more prosperous in this world and more comfortable in this world. He didn't do that. If we should ignore him, maybe he'll go away, and he wouldn't go away. "Who are you, Son of Man?" "Oh, Daniel, majestic divine figure." "I can't be." And he goes to Nazareth, as was his custom in the synagogue. He, visiting teacher, so to speak, read the scripture, sit down and exposit it. He read about where Isaiah the prophet said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he sat down and said, "Today this prophecy is filled in your hearing." Huh? And they got talking about it, and the more they heard, the madder they got. They took him out to the crest of a cliff, about 100, 150 feet drop off. They were going to throw him over, and he turns around and walks through the middle of them. They couldn't do a thing about it. But they wanted to. Palm Sunday. Cheer, yay, King of the Jews, David's son. But he goes and cleanses the temple. Drives out the money changers. This was supposed to be a house of prayer. So by the end of the week, they're wanting to crucify him. The other response is the Magi. How much they knew, don't know. They knew he was born King of the Jews. They knew it was supernatural in some measure, at least. And they came to a rented house and found a baby there. And they worshipped him. What kind of a King of the Jews is he going to be? They're going to worship him. What's he going to say? What's he going to do? They give him homage. They surrender in faith before him. They follow him because of who he is, not because of what they would have liked for him to be. In fact, they're saying, "He is Lord. He is Redeemer. I give myself to him and trust him, whatever he is and going to do." It was a long time ago. And now it's our turn on the pages of history. And the Lord God still declares, "This is my King. here is King of the Jews. It's so easy to have a cozy life apart from God, it seems. I mean, yeah, we can go to church on Sunday morning, maybe read a chapter or two somewhere along the line. But to yield to Him entirely, to seek His will, to serve Him day by day, to have His law as our standard, that's not real comfortable. It'd be nice to keep in a church. That when we leave, turn out the lights, lock the door, and God's here, and it's all cool, we're going to do what we want to do. No. The benediction comes not when we leave God, but when God dismisses us as a gathered people and goes forth with us individually out into the world to serve Him there. It's too easy to accommodate, isn't it? Accommodating the world. It's like the old thing of the frog in the kettle. As the water gradually gets warmer and warmer, and he never notices. I remember many years ago, went to a pastorate out in the West. One of the elders was there, and we were discussing something about the Lord's Day. And he says, yeah, he said, I used to keep Lord's Day until we moved out here, and just got to be too much of a burden. Take his kids over to the Little League game to sell sodas on the Lord's Day. Really? We would never do that, would we? We would never find ourselves cozy rather than obeying God, would we? God says, this is my King. Worship Him. Follow Him. He's a good King. No one's ever been hurt by following Him and yielding to Him. There's been life and hope and glory. Even the martyrs, taken to the stake, taken to the lions, said by their actions, He is so wonderful and so glorious to me that He's more important to me than life. And I'd rather die than lose my God. He is still Lord and King. He is control of all the world, including your life. And He is in control of all about your life and all around your life. He's a God who does things. You remember what Paul told the Athenians, Acts 17? He talked about their various altars and he said, now God in previous days has kind of been tolerant of that. But now He speaks to you and calls you to repent. God calls you to repentance. God calls you to remember Him, to not accommodate, but to serve Christ. Turmoil? Oh, yeah. The King rules your life. Done a fair amount of counseling over the years as a pastor. You find out what the issue is, listen to it. But then I always have a question. After I first determine the Christians, because if you're not a Christian, you can't follow the instructions. I say, would you commit? We're going to look at what God says. And if we agree that this particular scripture injunction fits with you, it's something you do, you commit that you're going to do whatever it is God said. And common response is hemming and hawing. Well, but is He going to say I have to do this? And I said, I don't know. We're going to look at the Bible together. But will you commit that whatever we see that God tells you to do differently in your life, you're going to do? And when they bowed the knee to King Jesus, and we start looking at His commands, our lives turned around. His commands are never bad for us. But most of the time, He's hated, despised. You can only ignore Him so long. I remember late in the church, the story of her when an atheist came to the door, going door to door through the neighborhood, trying to tell people there was no God. She said, how long have you been doing this? He said, I've been in my mission for 20 years. She said, you say there's no God, and yet you hate Him so much, you're living your whole life, going around fighting someone you say doesn't exist? That's crazy. That's the way it is. They know he is. But there's a hatred there. There's a rebellion there. When God's word is pressed upon you, then there's either bowing or there's hatred. Henry Cravendam, some of you may be aware of, no retired professor from Covenant College, would say in his little things on evangelism, you know you have faithfully presented the gospel when the person either responds in faith or picks up rocks to throw at you. Because God doesn't come with suggestions. He doesn't come to stand for election in your life. He comes and says, I'm the king. Deal with it. And the only successful way of dealing with it is to bow down. Ignore him, it'll turn to hate. It's an effort to un-God God. You're not going to be able to avoid him. But child of God, if you've settled into a relative indifference and accommodation, think back. When was your life most joyous? When were you aware of the fullness of life and the grace and mercies of your God? Was it not when your life was more consciously given over to Him to serve and honor Him? He's that kind of a king. But He's king regardless. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given to us not an elected leader, but a king. You've called us to give you worship and to praise you. And so we bow before you now. We bow before King Jesus. We give you gratitude and praise and thanksgiving that he is such a king, such a deliverer, such a savior, such a shepherd. And thank you for sending such a one for us. Now do give us grace to bow at your feet regularly and frequently and fully. Give us grace to say, as have your servants through the years, speak, Lord, your servant listens. Glorify yourself, we ask. For you are all of glory. And we praise you now in Christ's name.